I will invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, which I can't quite remember, but I don't think I've ever asked you to do that before since I've been here. I don't remember preaching from Galatians since I've been here. Galatians in chapter 6. Here's the explanation for why I'm preaching from Galatians. Normally, I like to preach right through books from the start to the finish. This is a little bit of a random sermon from Galatians 6. The reason is this. Next week is Gems Sunday, and so next week I'll be preaching on the theme verse that the Gems have been focusing on this year, and then the following week after that is the beginning of Lent. And we're going to be doing a series in Lent looking at the Old Testament feasts. Each week we'll look at a different Old Testament feast, and we'll see how that feast prepared for and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll do that for 7 weeks in a row during Lent, and then after that, I assume, Lord willing, we'll resume our journey through John, which we're just at the tail end of now in John 18. But that kind of gives this week as a free week, as an open week, and so I have decided to preach from the start of Galatians 6 this week. So there's your explanation. Before I read it, I want to tell you a true story. This is a true story about a man named Jim. That's his real name, but it's not a Jim. It's not our Jim. This is a story I know from before. Jim had recently been part of a church that had just gone through a sad and painful and messy split, which they always are. And on this particular Sunday, the split had happened, and Jim no longer had a church anymore. And so he was visiting a new church, and the church that he visited on this Sunday morning happened to be celebrating their 25th anniversary together as a church that Sunday morning. And it was a very joyful service. And at one point, a pastor was standing up front, and he said this. He said, "Although many things about our church have changed over the past 25 years, there are certain things that have not changed at all over the past 25 years." And then he started listing some of the things that were true on day one and had never changed and were still true after 25 years. And as he listed these things, Jim listened intently. And Jim was comparing what he was hearing about this church that he was visiting with the church that he had just come from that had split. And he was trying to discover why his experience at the previous church was so different than what they were experiencing here. So the pastor said this. He said, "At our inception, we had, and we continue to have, a love for God's word." And Jim thought to himself, "Yep, we had that." The pastor said, "We had and continue to have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jim thought, "Yep, we had that too." The pastor said, "We had and continue to have a deep and profound gratitude for the grace of God." "Yep, we had that." The pastor said, "We loved to gather on Sunday morning and to lift our voices together in worship, and we still love to do that." And Jim thought, "Yep, us too. We loved to do that." The pastor said, "And we have always believed and valued the importance of relationships and fellowship." And once again, Jim responded in his heart, "Yep, we did too." And then the pastor said, "And there was always, and there continues to be, a pronounced emphasis on cultivating humility in our midst." And Jim's immediately thought was, "Nope, that we did not have." Humility. Humility is something that we all desperately need. Humility is something that does not come naturally to us. And so humility is something that we need to actively pursue. We need a commitment to hold firmly to the truth of God and not waver, but we need a commitment to do that in a way that is bathed in humility. And this morning, our text is going to help us to cultivate, I believe it's going to help us to cultivate humility in our hearts, in my heart, and in your heart, and in our church. At least that's my prayer. I'm going to pray that again, and then I'm going to read it. Dear God, we need humility. It's a character trait that you have called us to. It's a character trait that we saw modeled perfectly in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a character trait that doesn't come naturally to many of us, doesn't come naturally to me. And so it's something that we need to work at. But even more than working at it as a expression of self-effort, it's something that we need your divine help. We need supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives in order to be truly and deeply humble. And so I pray that you would use this passage of Holy Scripture in order to do some of that work in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would use your word like a chisel and chisel away things that need to go and to shape and to form us into the people that you want us to be. I pray that first and foremost for myself, because I know I need that work, and for us as a body. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, Galatians 6, and I'm just reading the first five verses. In my version, it leads with the word brothers, but we know that when Paul wrote brothers, he meant brothers and sisters, and so that's what I'm going to read. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. That's potentially confusing, right? Because we were just told to bear one another's burdens, and then at the end it says each has to bear his own load. We're going to have to make sense of that when we get to it. But there's some things that get said before that. So don't be distracted by that right away, and hopefully we can address that when we get to it. The text, as I read it and understand it, is all about humility. It's all about humility. The first point in the text instructs us to speak humbly to someone who's tangled up in sin, to speak humbly. The second point instructs us to act humbly by bearing one another's burdens. And the third point instructs us to think humbly when we're looking at others and assessing others, to think humbly. So if we do this right, by God's grace and help, we'll learn how to speak humbly, how to act humbly, and how to think humbly this morning. Point number one is found in verse number one. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone's caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, there are two common errors that this verse can help us avoid when we are dealing with, interacting with someone who's caught up in sin. Okay, two equal and opposing errors. We want to avoid both of them. Okay, the first error is to think that the loving and humble thing to do is to ignore it, to say nothing and to do nothing, right? That's the attitude of, hey, who am I to judge, right? I'm a sinner too, so I'm not going to bother you about your particular sins. Let's just be gracious to each other. Let's just politely look the other way when it comes to sin. That sometimes gets pawned off as humility. It is not. The folk singer Dar Williams, and I think she's great. We listen to her a lot in our home. She has a song that perfectly articulates this view. The song's called The Mercy of the Fallen. It's a song about how we're all sinners. She wouldn't use that word. She's not religious, but Basically, that's what she's talking about, is that we're all sinners, and so we should just be humble and accept everyone exactly as they are, no matter what. The chorus goes like this. There's the wind and the rain and the mercy of the fallen who say, hey, it's not my place to know what's right. Okay, that's a worldly picture of humility. Someone who sits back, minds their own business, keeps their mouth shut, never confronts anyone about anything. That is not what the Bible instructs us to do. That is not biblical humility. In fact, that is the equivalent of saying to someone, hey, you don't matter enough for me to be willing to get my hands dirty and to help you make better decisions, to help you when I see you making decisions that are hurting yourself, that are damaging your own soul. I don't care enough to get involved. So go ahead, do whatever you like, and I won't bother you. That is not humility. That is a combination of selfishness and laziness. We need each other watching over each other, right? God gave us each other. We need each other correcting each other when we wander off the path of holiness. We need that. It's called fellowship. The word is koinonia. It's a mutual participation in one another's lives. Okay, but there is a way to get that wrong on the other side of the spectrum as well, and I'm sure you're all thinking of it right now. For some people, the problem is not that they constantly look the other way and don't say anything and are afraid to confront. For some people, it's the exact opposite. They do it all the time, and they do it in a way that is not marked by humility. Look at what the verse says. If someone's caught up in sin, the ones who are more mature in this particular area should restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Okay? The purpose of the confrontation is not to condemn, it's to heal. Right? It's for the purpose of restoration. And therefore, it is done in gentleness, not harshness. Pointing out sin in a spirit of harshness does not heal, is not restorative, does not encourage, does not build up. It is condemning, and it is destructive. Okay? So before you point out sin in someone else's life, you need to ask yourself, what is my motivation here? Why am I doing this? Is it because this person's sin has hurt me personally and I want them to feel bad? Is it because I'm indignant and I want satisfaction and I want an apology? Is this a power move? Do I want this person to know that I'm the spiritual one and they're the less mature one? Or is it because I see this person in an unhealthy and dangerous place? They are tangled up in sin. They are hurting their own soul. They might not even see it themselves. And I care about them. And I love them. And I cannot stand back and do nothing and watch while it happens. I want this person to be healthy. I want this person to be thriving. And so I am going to point this out in an effort to promote their restoration. And I'm going to do it in a spirit of gentleness. You only have a right to point out sin in others if that is the motivation of your heart. And if that's your attitude, your words will be marked by humility and gentleness. I want you to think of it this way. Here's an illustration. If my heart is sick, let's say I need a quadruple bypass, here's what I do not want. I do not want a doctor who says to me, hey, listen, everybody's got problems. I'm not going to judge you for having a bad heart. I'm certainly not going to say that your heart is any worse than anyone else's heart. They're just different. If your heart decides to stop beating, hey, we've all got problems, right? We've all got things about our bodies that we wish were different. Hey, you don't need to feel bad about that. I'm certainly not going to put you on the spot, make you feel awkward by telling you that you need to have surgery. That's none of my business. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Who am I to say what you need? See, I don't want a doctor like that, and I don't want a friend like that. I want one who will tell me the truth. I want one who would be willing to make me feel uncomfortable if there really is a problem with my heart. On the other hand, I don't want a doctor who's more like a samurai warrior than a surgeon. Right? I don't want him to say, listen, your heart's a mess, you're dying. I don't even know if we're going to make it through this conversation, so let's go right now. I got a knife in my desk drawer. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. I don't want to waste time with anesthetic. Right? Just let me start cutting. I don't want a doctor like that either. And I don't want a friend like that. I want a doctor who will tell me the truth. I want a doctor who will attempt to restore me in a spirit of gentleness. I want him or her to listen to me, to run the tests, to use wisdom, to discern what's wrong with me, and then to carefully, lovingly, gently operate. And even though it might hurt me, because surgery does hurt, I want a doctor whose ultimate goal is to heal me. I want a doctor who's honest and loving and humble enough to say to me, look, I don't know how all of this is going to unfold. This is surgery. It's hard. But I will be right there beside you every step of the way. You can count on me. You can lean on me. And here's what you can expect. I will do absolutely everything that I possibly can do to restore you back to health. That's the doctor I'm looking for when my heart goes bad. And more importantly, those are the kind of brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm looking for. Because I know there are some things bad in my heart. I've seen it. I bet you have too. Love me enough to point out sin in my life. I don't see it all. I got blinders. I need your perspective. But love me enough to do it in a spirit of gentleness and with a view towards my health and restoration. That's how we can cultivate humility when we speak to one another. Okay, that's point one, cultivating humility in the way that we speak to one another. Paul says, we need to do it. We need to do it, but we need to do it with a spirit of gentleness. That's hard. Point number two, verse 2 commands us to bear one another's burdens and by so doing fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, so this is cultivating humility in the way we act towards one another. Okay, any burden at all. If you see a brother or a sister struggling with a weight that's too heavy, that they can't lift it, whether that's actually a physical thing that they need help with, or an emotional thing, or a spiritual thing, just a weight that's weighing on them, help them. Help them. We need to help each other, right? God entrusts weights to us that are more than we can bear for a reason, so that we are forced to bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and Paul says, when we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. All right, well, what is the law of Christ? I thought he was all about grace. What's the law? What's the law of Christ? Well, in this context, I think Paul is referring to the law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. In chapter 5, Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. The law is about love. Throughout the whole ethical section of the book of Galatians, Paul has been making the point that through the gospel of free grace, we Christians, you and I, have been set free, finally liberated and set free. We weren't free, but we are free, and it's because of the gospel of free grace. Free to do what? Free, finally, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as ourselves. We are freed up to do that. We were not able to do that before, because we were enslaved to our own selfish and sinful desires, but we've been liberated and set free to live according to the law of love, to love God and to love neighbor. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love each other. Care for each other. Not just in theory, not just with your words, not just on Sunday morning, but with your whole lives. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ himself was the embodiment of this law. He never asked us to do stuff that he wasn't willing to do himself, right? He's the ultimate perfect leader. He goes first, he models it, and then he invites us to come along. Then, now you do it too. as the ultimate burden bearer, right, he fulfilled the law of love by bearing our burden of sin upon himself. Now we are being commanded to be like him, to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Well, how does that work? Because let's be honest, we can never really love each other like Christ does, right? So let me give an illustration that might help. I found this helpful as I thought about it this week. I hope it's encouraging. It was encouraging to me because I'm very aware of how often I fail to love like Christ. I fail to live up to the law of love. And so it's good to be encouraged and reminded. So here's the illustration that was meaningful to me this week. This happened a while ago, I don't know, like 10 or 12 years ago. I was with three other friends, and we were carrying a very heavy bookshelf down some stairs, and we had to go around the corner and then keep going down more stairs, and we're doing this, and at one point I got myself into a position that did not make my body happy. and it was very heavy, and all of a sudden my back was just like, I quit, I'm done. And it just gave up, and I basically collapsed in the stairwell. And throughout the day, the pain in my back just got progressively worse, so that by the end of the day, I could barely walk at all. And so I got home, and I got into bed, and then that night, my kids had to come and tuck me in instead of the other way around because I couldn't make it to their beds to tuck them in. And so what I want to tell you about is what happened the next morning. But before I do, I got to give you a little background. See, in our home at the time, on Friday nights often, we played this game where our house was an inn and I was the butler, and our kids were travelers who were traveling through town and they were spending the night in my inn. And when we would play that game, I would always make a menu for them, and then it would have different options, like for dinner and dessert and drink, and they would check the boxes of what they wanted. And that was their favorite part of the game because it was felt like they were at a restaurant, but they were just on their own, and they got to actually pick what they wanted, and then it was served to them. Okay, that's background. Here's what happened on Thursday morning. I'm in bed, can't stand, can't walk. And one of my daughters comes into the room, and she's just absolutely beaming. And she walks up to me, and she has a handwritten menu that she had made that morning. And she tells me, Dad, you got to make your selections for breakfast. And I look at it, and she had, just like what I would do when they were staying at my inn, she had recreated a menu. And it had options for breakfast, yogurt, granola, bacon, eggs, or bagel. I could choose. And for my drink, I could have coffee or agua to go with it. And I'm looking at this. Let me ask you, do you think that I sat there and I looked at the menu and then I looked at my smiling daughter and I thought to myself, I can't believe she misspelled granola. I mean, come on, granola is a simple word. It looks like it sounds, right? And why is her handwriting so messy? I can barely read this. I've taught her better than that. And whenever I make menus for the kids, I always spell everything correctly. My penmanship is really neat. I make nice little pictures on the front. This menu, it just doesn't measure up to the menus that I make. You know, I didn't have anything even close to a thought like that. I was beaming with joy at that menu. I'm still thinking about it 10 years later. That's how happy it made me. Despite the fact that I could have made a much better menu myself. But she was imitating me. Do you see that? In that moment, she had seen something in me, and she tried to reproduce it in herself. She was imitating me. It was a flawed, let's be honest, it was a flawed but sincere and thoughtful effort, and it made me so proud, and it made me so happy. Listen, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of sacrificial love, right? He loves us perfectly. He bears all of our burdens, takes them all away. And then he turns to us and he says, okay, all right, that's how you do it. Now I want you to go and live like that. You go do likewise. Now, will we ever love like he loved? No. Will we ever be able to bear one another's burdens like he does? No. But do our honest and flawed and sincere efforts to love others and to bear one another's burdens, do they still please him and bring him joy? Yeah, they do. They do. Amazingly enough, our efforts to love one another actually bring joy to the one who has loved us perfectly. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ, so fulfill the law of Christ. Watch the Savior, observe the way that he loved others, the way that he laid down his life for them, and then you go act like that. And I'm telling you that your actions will be marked by a pronounced humility, actively looking for ways to love and serve others instead of being focused on and loving and serving yourself. That is humility in action. Okay, we've talked about speaking humbly with a tone of gentleness. We've talked about acting humbly, imitating Christ by loving and serving others. Point number three has to do with thinking humbly in assessing others. Verse 3, we find Paul at his very bluntest. I love it. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That is such a helpful and liberating verse. I know I've quoted that verse to you before. I find it so helpful. Right? If anyone thinks he's something when he's actually nothing, well, then he's deceiving himself. What are the patterns that you have developed in your mind in the way that you think about yourself as it relates to others? Do you think that you're something? I do. I mean, let's be honest here. I have a tendency to think that I'm something. Paul says, when you think you're something but you're nothing, you know, you're just deceiving yourself. You're mistaken about who you are. You're mistaken about your importance. Do you expect people to defer to you? Do you expect to receive a certain level of respect from others? Do you get bent out of shape when you feel like you've been disrespected? I definitely struggle with that. And so I have to be reminded that if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In fact, it's that tendency to rank and judge that Paul is addressing in those potentially confusing verses that I mentioned at the beginning, verses 4 and 5. Let each man test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. I think what Paul is saying there is that you are not the ultimate judge of anyone else. You're not. We are not supposed to puff ourselves up by looking around and saying, well, I, okay, all right, I know I'm not as good as her because who is, but at least I'm not as bad as him. Right? One day, when you stand before God, you're not going to have her on this side and him on that side, and well, it kind of averages out and I'm in the middle. That's not how it's going to go. One day, you and I will stand alone before God Almighty. That's what the Bible says. And at that moment, we will not be pointing around at others and saying, yeah, but look at him. Romans 14, 12, if you want a biblical verse for that. So then, each one of us will give account of himself to God. That's a sobering verse. And this is not a question of anybody earning their salvation. This is simply a diagnostic for my heart. Have I been humbled by the gospel of Jesus Christ, or am I still thinking too highly of myself? Have I repented of my sin and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for my hope of eternal life? And is there good fruit being born in my life in keeping with that confession? What Paul is saying here is that when we're making these heart assessments, when we're when we're asking ourselves, have I done this? Have I repented of my sin? Have I called on the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins? Comparing ourselves to one another is of no value. And all it does is breed pride and dissension. It will only tempt us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If we find ourselves tempted that way, tempted to think that we're something when in reality we're really nothing, then it is time to reorient ourselves and to be humbled by the Savior. To be humbled by the Savior who, though God himself, made himself nothing and became a servant. If the one who created the universe is willing to make himself nothing in order to be a servant, that should give us pause before we make any claims to be something. And what would happen if we all believed that and if we all lived accordingly? I think that's what, in my opening illustration, the man Jim, who visited that verse, that's what he was realizing in that moment. That was the one thing that his church lacked, and by lacking that, they lacked everything. It was a church that hadn't cultivated the character trait of humility. It was a church that hadn't been taught to put the needs and preferences of others in front of themselves. It was a church where they were taught to think of themselves as something when they ought to have been thinking of themselves as nothing. Humility. Humility is the soil out of which God grows the fruit of the Spirit in our midst. My prayer for our church, my prayer for my own heart, is that we will be marked by gracious and gentle humility. I pray that we and I will have humble tongues to speak with, that every word that comes out of our mouth will be marked by gentleness and humility. Has it in the past? No. Have the words that have come out of my mouth in the past all been marked that way? No. But I pray by God's grace that they will be. I pray that we will have humble hands to act with, that we will both be willing to help out and to bear the loads of others and to receive help when we need it so that others can help bear our loads. And I pray that we will have humble minds and that we will not think of ourselves as something when we are in fact nothing. And if we are nothing, then what? Then what? Who is something then? All glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became nothing, that we might become children of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, many times I've prayed this prayer after a sermon, and I pray it again now. I thank you that you are a Savior who does not call us to things that you haven't done yourself. You are not like a general who sits back way back on the back lines and tells others to go in there and get in the trenches and fight in the front lines. But you are a leader who leads the charge, who led the way, who did everything that you've commanded us to do. You have done, and you have done it perfectly in ways that we will not. And yet you still have invited us to follow in your ways, to walk in your footsteps, to fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another, to speak lovingly and gently, to be marked by humility. You lived that way, you called us to live that way, and we stumble along. And sometimes we get it right, and sometimes we get it wrong. And pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be gracious to each other when we do get it wrong, to be quick to forgive, merciful and slow to anger. And I pray that we would keep learning to walk like a small child who every day gets a little stronger, who the wobble in their knees gets a little less, who are finally able to let go of the coffee table and take a few steps before falling and then a few more. And then before you know it, That little child is running, jumping, playing sports. I pray that we would be like that in our sanctification. Some of us, I pray for myself now, Lord. I feel like so often I let go of the coffee table and I take a step and I fall. Okay. Well, then I ask your forgiveness and I pray tomorrow you'd make me a little stronger, a little able to go a little further in the way that I love others, in the way that I use my words with humility. Please keep growing me. Please keep growing us. Thank you for your presence in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.